The reading is 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We have been out of our regular series for a few weeks now. But as we come back to 1 Peter, here in chapter 2, we come back to the middle portion of that continued application of the war that is happening within. Verse 11, Peter urges us to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, to be fighting within, and to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so to be fighting without. To be abstaining from sin and to be keeping our behavior excellent among the world and the culture at large. And then immediately after that, which is the section that we looked at last time we were together, verses 13 through 17, beginning this submission section. This is the second of six appearances of this concept of submission. We looked at submitting to kings and governors and civil magistrates in verses 13 through 17. Today we're looking at 18 through 20, submission of servants to masters. Chapter 3 begins submission of wives to husbands and then gets into submission among fellow Christians. Peter is lining out for believers what their lives ought to look at in the different arenas of life in which we've been called to live. In the wider public sphere, we should be people who are respecting the leadership above us, government and civil magistrates. In the vocational sphere, we should be marked as people who are obedient and respectful and submissive to our employers. In the sphere of the home, there is a structure and there are roles that are granted to wives and husbands. There are relationships that are commanded in the scriptures for believers. And in the sphere of the church, or submission among fellow Christians, Peter gets to in the middle of chapter 3. And as the Apostle Peter deals with these foundational units of civilization, the culture at large, our vocational sphere, the sphere of the home, the sphere of the church, what he's dealing with here is the expectation of our personal relationships within these foundational spheres. And the expectation of Peter is that we are living our lives in such a way that our personal relationships in these different spheres glorify God as well as serve as a winsome witness to the unbelieving world around as they watch our behavior, as they see us interacting, as they see us functioning in these different arenas of life. Now, I mentioned that this is the second of six references of the expectation of living in submission, and submission is such a taboo topic in our current cultural climate. Now, naturally, as humans, we don't like it at all. But it's on the rise here recently in light of all that's going on within our culture. It's such a taboo topic. But what we have to do as people who are living in the current cultural climate, we have to come to the scriptures and recognize that submission to authority is not a foreign concept in the scriptures. It certainly should not be a foreign concept in the lives of believers, of Christians. For Christians who are seeking to honor Christ with their life, there is an expectation of submission to the authority that God has sovereignly ordained for us. Avoiding submission, subverting obedience, is contrary to the gospel. Because submission to those in authority over us and obedience to those that God has placed over us flows from love to God. And that's what Peter argues very clearly here. Submission is one aspect of our Christian witness. And Peter is emphasizing this in this section of the letter. I've outlined verses 18 through 25, the remainder of the chapter, in four particular points. Initially in verse 18, respectful submission. And then verses 19 and 20, responding to suffering. In verse 21 through 24, retracing Christ's steps. And verse 25, returning to the shepherd. Now, today we're only going to look at the first of those two points, and Lord willing, we will look at the next two points next week. So, respectful submission and responding to suffering. We'll look at this morning. Next week, retracing Christ's steps and returning to the shepherd. Servants, Peter writes, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Servants. Some of your translations may say slaves. Now, this is not the common Greek word for slave or bond slave, but it's a lesser used word in the New Testament that refers specifically to a servant or a slave within a home, a house servant of sorts. Typically, in the first century, when Peter is writing, this group of people that he is addressing are made up of professionals, sometimes doctors and teachers and managers and musicians and skilled tradesmen. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for these servants that Peter is addressing here specifically to be more educated and better trained or more well-trained than the masters that they worked for, that they served. And these estate workers often lived on the top floor of their owner's home. Now, it's important for us to back up here and note a few things. The primary difference between this term that's used here for house servant and the more common term in the original language for slave or bond slave, the primary difference between the two is the denoting of service within a household or within a home. So I'm not trying to make a point that it's drastically different than the concept of slaves and servants or bond slaves that we read about throughout the New Testament. With that in mind, we have to be very careful that we do not impose our ideas of the awful atrocity of chattel slavery from our country's past onto the relationships that Peter is discussing here in the text. Now, that's a battle. It's a battle for us to not take what we think of when we think about slaves and impose it on to the text, impose it onto the relationship specifically between slave or servant and master that Peter is talking about. The horrible and horrific degradation of slaves in 19th century America gives the New Testament word a worse connotation than it deserves for the context in which Peter is writing, and not just Peter, but other New Testament writers as well. The Bible, God's word, is not pro-slavery. Not in the context in which we think of slavery. Not the chattel slavery that our country took part in 200 years ago. In fact, the principles which led to the dissolution of slavery in our land are all found in the scriptures. Consider 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers. Chattel slavery in our country was specifically that. It was man-stealing. And in fact, 1 Timothy 1:10 in many of your translations may use the word enslaving instead of kidnappers. And it's not just an issue that the New Testament came to grips with, that somehow the God of the Old Testament was a God who promoted slavery or who was okay with it. And now in the New Testament, he's come around and he's realized this is probably not such a good thing. No, not at all. In fact, in Exodus 21:16, "And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." The Bible speaks pointedly and seriously about the type of slavery that our country was guilty of after its inception. Peter is not praising, nor is he condoning slavery. Peter is not praising or even condoning servanthood as we read about it in the text. Peter's focus is on the importance of pleasing God in all of our relationships. There is no relationship where we are allowed to just check out and not follow the commands and the expectations that God has laid out for us in His Word. Peter is not the only New Testament apostle to do this. Paul does the same thing. Ephesians 6, "Slaves," he writes, "be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." And again, we can hear the Apostle Paul. He's not arguing that it's okay for these relationships to exist, but rather he is recognizing that these relationships are in place within the culture, and he's encouraging Christians how to function, how to operate, how to please the Lord in the midst of these relationships. He writes in 1 Timothy 6, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." You can hear Paul writing to Timothy and explaining, this is the reason that you should seek to treat this relationship in a respectable manner, because it adorns the doctrine of God and our Savior. Titus 2:9, "Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in every respect." So here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, writing to Timothy and then to Titus, pointing out, again, he's not condoning or promoting slavery, but he is telling Christians what they ought to be hoping in, what they ought to keep their eyes fixed on, how they ought to function in light of this dynamic that exists. Now, the most applicable correlation, and it's not an exact parallel, not at all. However, there is an applicable correlation in our day, and it's the relationship, not between masters and servants, but between employers and employees. So the servant-master relationship that we see Peter emphasizing here and pointing out and encouraging us in our day, exists between an employer and an employee. Peter, at this point in the letter, as we noticed in the reading, has already warned the believers against using Christian liberty to shake off subjection to civil magistrates or governing authority, as long as they aren't commanding us to do something that's contrary to what God has commanded. And now Peter hones in a different sphere. Instead of the wider public sphere, he hones in the vocational sphere. The danger of not subjecting ourselves to our employers. And he points out, he doesn't leave a lot of room for us to exercise what we're prone to exercise of scriptural gymnastics and somehow find a way out of this. Peter actually says that we should subject ourselves to our employers, the good and reasonable ones, or the reasonably good ones, as well as the unreasonably bad ones. Christian liberty does not exempt Christian servants from being in subjection to their masters, even if they are pagan. Christian liberty does, however, require that Christian servants obey all their lawful expectations as a service to God. This is helpful because Peter isn't just saying, you who are servants to your masters, even if your master is treating you bad, you just need to do it. But he actually gives the motivation and the explanation. And again, the Apostle Paul does the same thing writing to the church at Colossae. Listen, chapter 3, verse 22 and following. "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." You can hear the foundation, the motive that Peter is encouraging us to look to. You're not just pleasing a pagan master, Paul writes, but with the sincerity of heart, you're fearing the Lord. Paul continues, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." What a wonderful truth. What an encouraging truth from the Apostle Paul, and here in our text this morning, from Peter as well, that whatever you do, you can do your work heartily, and you can do it for the Lord rather than merely for men. In fact, for the Christian, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not just the formalized worship of God that requires fear and reverence of Him. It's not as common as it used to be. It used to go without saying that a gathering like this requires fear and reverence of God. There's intentionality. Everyone has come to worship Him. That is waning some in our day. But according to the New Testament, it's not just the formalized worship, but our common everyday duties must also be marked with fear and reverence from God. Our vocational requirements, where we spend the majority of our time, from the time we hit adulthood until the time that we just aren't able to work full-time or don't have to work full-time anymore, our days are marked by vocational employment. And the New Testament makes clear that all of that work, all of those efforts should be geared towards pleasing God and honoring Christ. Not only when we have what Peter calls here, masters who are good and gentle, but also when we have authority over us who are unreasonable, or literally those who are crooked. It's not just a difficult personality that Peter is talking about here. These are people who are actually wicked and sinful who are ruling over us. We still have the obligation to be submissive to them. The expectation from Peter for Christians is to obey the commands that are just and to patiently endure the unjust severities that we're faced with. And what we see happening here is that even in the most harsh conditions, children of God have the opportunity, and with that opportunity, therefore the potential, to bring glory to God by their behavior, how they respond and react in the given situation. God is glorified by the intentional keeping of required or expected duties in our places of employment. The church at Corinth apparently dealt with a similar issue. And in order to deal with it, via writing to them, the Apostle Paul writes encouraging that those who are slaves, that they had come to Christ in the midst of their slavery, that they should remain loyal to their masters. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. What Paul is saying and what Peter is emphasizing here at this point in the letter is that by respecting our superiors in the workplace, we are fearing God. That's ultimately what we're called to, is to fear God. And the way that we do that is submitting ourselves in the vocational context to our employer, to the authority in that place. This respect, this submission is not a fear of punishment from them. It's not a fear of harm from them. Rather, it is a healthy desire to avoid their displeasure by accomplishing the assigned or expected tasks. It is such a great opportunity for us to show the uniqueness of Christian service, the privilege of obeying, of submitting in the context of our vocations. If you bear the unreasonable treatment that often comes down from unreasonable masters, from crooked employers, if you bear it with God's strength, with confidence in His justice ultimately, then there's no need to avenge yourself. God is your vindicator, and we can trust Him in the midst of it. When we prove to be unthreatened by the unreasonableness, by the crookedness, which is evil, When we prove to be unthreatened by it because our confidence is in Him who loved us with an everlasting love, then we are overcoming evil with good. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, the good and gentle ones, and the unreasonable and crooked ones. Respectful submission. That's point number one. And secondly, responding to suffering. Verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So how do we respond to the difficulty of submitting, the suffering of having a tyrant as a leader or an unreasonable boss, a crooked master? How do we respond? What is just suffering and what is unjust suffering? Peter differentiates for them helpfully here. And it's not just applicable for the original audience. Look at verse 19 again. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person, a very general, broad, indefinite term, it applies to everyone. If for the sake of conscience toward God, if any one of us bears up under sorrows when suffering, if you endure suffering from masters, from employers, while doing what is good, Peter says, you will be rewarded by God. Here's more motivation. Again, it's more than just simply, you must do this. There's motivation. You want to be rewarded by God? Then endure with patience the suffering and the difficulty that's coming down from your authority structure. At the same time, Peter helpfully notes that if you endure suffering from masters or employers while doing what is not good, you will not be rewarded by God. That is, if you do not do what's expected and you suffer for it, even if it's unjust suffering, you brought it on yourself by the way that you acted, and Peter says you're not going to be rewarded by that. What is this reward anyway? It's in the very first phrase of verse 19, for this finds favor. It's that favor. Your translation may say commendation. In the original language, the word is literally grace. This is what's on the table for us. For this finds grace upon grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, you bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Peter is teaching a principle here that he learned from the Lord. Luke 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Now, I mentioned that the word favor here is actually, in the original, the word for grace. In Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching, the word that is translated credit is also the exact word for grace. So, favor, commendation, commendable, credit, grace. It's all grace. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. That's the point Peter is emphasizing here. If you're bearing up, if you're doing what is right and bearing up under the suffering and the difficulty, then God will reward you. There will be grace for you. But if you're just going along and you're not giving attention to the task at hand, if you're not pleasing your master, if you're only doing what the world does or what Jesus says here in Luke 6, what sinners do, there's no grace for that. What credit is that to you? What grace is there in that? Peter is employing the same principle that Jesus taught. To not only do good and to not only do what is right, but to also respond righteously when you are wronged. in looking back at Luke chapter 6. The expectation, when Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The application is, as believers, you ought to love those who do not love you. Or, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? You ought to do good to those who do not do good to you, is the implication from Jesus' teaching. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? The expectation is that we should be freely willing to lend and to share, even if we do not expect to receive in return. So Peter employs this principle that he heard Jesus teaching, that we are expected not only to do good, not only to do right, but to respond rightly or righteously, even or especially when we are wronged. And in the particular context, when we are wronged in our place of vocation. But how? How does a Christian respond rightly in a world that is full of sorrow and suffering and unreasonable men? Look at what Peter says. If for the sake of conscience toward God. This is how. How do we bear up under the sorrows and suffering of being unjustly treated? By fixing our minds on God. For the sake of conscience toward God. Being conscious and mindful of Him. When we're conscious of Him, when our minds are fixed on Him, we have His grace at our disposal. When we do what He has commanded, more grace is dumped into our laps. It's at our disposal. He provides strength to bear the pain. His mercy is ever stretched towards us as He remains in full control of our every situation and every circumstance. If for the sake of conscience toward God, we bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, then this finds favor. This is commendable. This gives us more grace. A Christian who is conscious of God, a Christian whose heart and mind is fixed on God, elevates his calling. No matter how low that calling might be in our world or from a temporal stance, it elevates it. The gospel always levels the playing field, even vocationally. A Christian conscious of God turns base metals into precious gems, and earthly employments become heavenly ones. The work of a servant, the work of a lowly servant, with his eyes on Christ, is far more holy than the prayers of hypocrites. If for the sake of conscience toward God. This is not stoic, self-motivated tenacity that Peter is encouraging. It's not just do what's right and grind through it and get home as fast as possible. It is a trusting awareness of God's ever-present care for us as His children. And I've referenced it already, but the first part of verse 20, for what credit, what grace is there? Using the specific word that Jesus used, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. It's a rhetorical question. There is none. If your sin created your suffering, then there's no credit. There's no commendation. There's no grace for your endurance. Not in the same way. There is forgiveness, and there's grace and mercy and love as children. But we should not expect to intentionally rebel against the commands of God, presuming upon His grace and assuming that we deserve something better than what we have when we've created our own circumstances by our failing to please Him in our disobedience towards Him. What Peter is saying here is that you are receiving justice. This is not unjust. You earned your harsh treatment. But he doesn't stop there. The second half of verse 20, But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, this feels weighty from Peter, because the expectation for the Christian is that even though we're in a difficult circumstance vocationally, that we respond rightly. initially. And that might result in unjust treatment, unreasonable treatment. And the expectation from Peter is that we endure that patiently, that we respond even to the wrong treatment rightly. And Peter says, then, if you've done that, this finds favor with God. Then there's even more grace. When you do what is right, Peter says, and this is not the only time. This is a thread, this righteous doing, righteous living is a thread throughout this letter from Peter. It's in chapter 2, 15, again in 3, 6, and 17, 11, 4, 19. It shows up all throughout Peter, when you do what is right, or by doing what is right. There is an expectation for believers to live righteously, to live doing what is right according to God's revealed word. When you do what is right, this finds favor with God. That's the succinct statement that Peter's making. In the midst of a difficult circumstance, even when it gets more difficult, as a result of you making right choices, we should still patiently endure, trusting ourselves to God who loves us, consciously aware that He is ever present and ever extending mercy towards us, and there's always more grace to be had. That's our calling, to do what is right, even if it requires patient suffering as a result of the righteous living. There's more grace to be had by obeying and enduring. When we need more grace, obedience secures it. When we need more grace, patiently enduring on guarantees more grace will be had. Servants who endure unjust treatment because of their relationships with God and their desire to obey Him in their vocational employments will be rewarded by God. And not just in the context of vocation, in every context. In fact, this is how Peter began his letter. We looked at several months back. Listen again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when we realize the context of the original recipients as we read on and realize that they are suffering unjust treatment from their employers, from their masters, we go back and we have a little more light as we see the truths that Peter opened up this passage with. They are protected by the power of God, even in the midst of this situation. He goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They are distressed. They're distressed by unruly masters, by unkind and crooked employers. But you greatly rejoice, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You're conscious of Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, and here's the great goal of it all, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Respectful submission is expected for the Christian. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We respectfully submit to those that God has put over us. That is to say, generally speaking, when the Christian employee does his work in harmony with the desires and expectation of his employer, he is also in harmony with the will of God. the way that we honor God and are in keeping with His will is by seeking to do what our earthly authority expects of us. Our vocational lives, our lives as employees or employers, should be marked with biblical principles like justice and righteousness and honesty and integrity and being considerate of others. Being a servant of Christ transforms any notion of servitude in these other realms into freedom. We're servants of Him, and as a result, we're able to labor because we're free to honor Him in all of our doings. All unjust disobedience to vocational authority is an insult to God, the one who is the source of all authority. Our unjust disobedience to our earthly authority, particularly in the vocational realm, is an insult to God who has established all authority. May He help us to recognize these truths, to see the reality that He is a God over all, and He's given us the freedom and He grants us the grace to live in light of a crooked and perverse generation, to live in the midst of having unreasonable or crooked or wicked masters or employers. And Peter doesn't stop there. We're going to stop there for this week, but I'm going to read the following verses as a measure of encouragement to show that Peter's not just saying, you know what, you might have a difficult circumstance in life, but it's okay, just think about God more. He's not just saying that. Look at verse 21 as he continues. For you have been called for this purpose. This is why God has saved us, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. What a wonderful truth that God has given us this example of Christ. Christ is not merely an example for us, but He is an example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What a wonderful encouragement that Peter gives us here. We are called as His people to bear the difficulties, to submit to masters, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And yet we are not called without the great motivation of the salvation that is to come, without fixing our eyes on Christ, setting our affections and our hearts on Him, seeking to follow the example that is laid for us by His life recorded in the pages of His Word. May God help us to look to Him, that we might, for the sake of conscience toward God, bear up under the sorrow and the suffering that results as a result of living in a fallen and a sinful world, in order that God might be magnified, in order that we might be sanctified and set apart, in order that it might be a witness to the watching world as they see and recognize the relationships that we have with those in authority over us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word, for the preservation of it, how You have provided it for us. God, we thank You for the truths contained therein. God, we thank You that it's not just truth on a page, but it's truth for all time that You've taken by Your Spirit and applied to the hearts of Your people. God, give our minds clarity. Give us grace to believe it more, to obey You more fully, more regularly, in order that we might be recipients of an even greater grace, that we might continue bearing up under the suffering and sorrow that exist in a sin-filled world. God, we thank you that you are the all-sufficient one, that you've given us what we need to do your good will and to please you in every respect. God, help us to please you, even when the earthly authority over us and around us hates you and desires to do us no good. God, give us what we need to honor you, to respect them, in order that Christ might be glorified, in order that your kingdom might expand and advance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.